have a Bible, please take your Bible with me this morning and turn to Acts chapter 17. And even though it says in your worship folder, I believe that the sermon scripture will begin in Acts 17, verse 22, I believe it says, I'd actually like to pick up the reading with you a little bit earlier than that in the chapter, verse 16. Of Acts 17. As you're turning there, it's been my great privilege over the years to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Gospels, which record the historical fact of the resurrection and of the appearances of the risen Jesus to certain individuals. It's been my privilege to preach the resurrection from the epistles, which assume the historical fact of the resurrection and then tell us its meaning and significance, why it is so important to us that Jesus rose. And also I've preached the resurrection from the Old Testament, which promises and prophesies the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. To use the Scripture's own words, that the Savior first has to suffer many things before entering his glory. But it's my privilege this morning to preach the good news of the resurrection, using as my text an example of the apostolic preaching as recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 17. So if you want to understand how the Apostle Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection, in this particular case, not to Jews, but to Gentiles, to those with little or no background in biblical revealed religion, well then our passage this morning will be of great benefit to you. So dear friends, let us rise now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Again, beginning in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, reading through to the end of the chapter. Here now is the word of God. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demaris, and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless it to our hearing. Amen. At this time, you may be seated. Little ones are dismissed to the nursery with the permission of their parents. Dear friends, let us pray now and ask the Lord's special blessing on his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for assembling us this day. And we trust that by your Spirit and by the presence of your divine Son, that the word preached today will not go forth void, but that you will cause it to accomplish the ends for which you have purposed it, the salvation of your elect, and the building up of our hearts in grace, in faith, and in confidence in Jesus Christ. Help us all, and pass none of us by. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul entered Athens in the middle of the first century AD, the great Greek city was, in the words of one scholar, in the late afternoon of her glory. Athens had long since lost her political eminence of an earlier day. 4 centuries had passed since the height of her greatness as the center of philosophy and literature, and since the days of her greatest philosophers. Decades of war with Sparta had taken their toll as well. And yet Athens continued to represent the highest level of culture attained in classical antiquity. The sculpture, literature, and oratory of Athens in the 5th and 4th centuries BC were never surpassed. In philosophy, Athens still occupied the highest place, being the native city of Socrates and Plato, the adopted home of Aristotle. In all these fields, Athens retained unchallenged prestige. What is interesting is that Athens does not seem to have been on Paul's missionary program. But there he was, and as he waited for 2 friends to rejoin him, he had leisure to walk around the city and to view its masterpieces of architecture and sculpture, much as a tourist might. But this man was much more than a simple tourist. Today, when we visit Athens and view the workmanship of the great architects and sculptors of the past, we are free to admire them as works of art and nothing more. But in the first century, they were viewed not simply as works of art. They were temples and images of pagan deities. Now, such things were nothing new to a native of Tarsus in Asia, as Paul was. But this native of Tarsus, having been raised a Jew, and in the spirit of the first and second commandments, which expressly forbade the worship of any god other than the one true and living God, the God of Israel, and which rejected as blasphemous idolatry the making of any image to represent deity. As a Jew, Paul had been committed to the fact that there was one God who was the creator of heaven and earth, and it was the duty of all men everywhere to honor him and to repent of their idolatry. Nothing about Paul's Christian faith changed this. And whatever feeling Paul may have felt in the way of artistic appreciation, the feeling that was uppermost in his mind as he walked here and there in Athens was one of indignation. The beautiful city, the home of Plato and Aristotle, was full of idols, was dedicated to the worship of gods, which were no gods at all. For the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, Paul will later say, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Athens was nothing better than a cesspool of idolatry and superstition. And so we are told in verse 16 that when Paul saw that the great Athens was given over to idols, that his spirit, quote, was provoked within him. It affected him. It got to him, we might say today. And seeing this, and because Paul was not the man to take a complete holiday from the main business of his life, and in any case, the spectacle of a city so entirely dedicated to false worship stirred him to the conviction that here, if anywhere, were men and women who sorely needed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that he knew. I wonder, does the growing pagan idolatry of our day provoke your spirit? And do we know, as Paul so obviously knew, that at Harvard and Yale and at Cambridge and Oxford, they sit around all day sharing their latest ideas, but what they really need is Jesus. That's what Paul believed. Anyway, Athens afforded ample confirmation of what Paul already knew, that in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom did not know God. That the most educated and cultured among us have not by their degrees gotten any closer to the kingdom of God. He knew it. So Paul, verse 17, reasoned in the Jewish synagogues and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there, because this was the main business of his life, to talk to anyone who happened to be there and to explain from the scriptures that the Messiah was Jesus, that he had been crucified and had been raised. Look at Paul, beloved. This is an arresting portrait of the heart of an evangelist. I'm here. These people need Jesus. If I don't tell them, who will? Epicureans, verse 18, were committed materialists and naturalists whose highest ideal was the enjoyment of pleasure and the avoidance of pain. Sounds good, doesn't it? We should seek to live a life of tranquility, they said, free from pain and irritation. To them, the gods either did not exist or were so distant and aloof that they took no interest in the life of men. The Stoics equated God with nature. They were pantheists. God was in everything, and recognized that good and evil were inevitable, and that it was up to us to get through life by grinning and bearing it. That's where you've heard of the Stoic ideal. They laid emphasis on man's rational faculty, on his individual self-sufficiency. God was an unknowable, impersonable world soul. He was the spiritual principle found in nature. Listen to the stoicism of one of our own poets, W.E. Henley. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Friend, this is where many of your contemporaries live. Underneath their tough veneer, they're plodding through life, doing nothing but making the most of it while they can, and facing, as they see it, an unknowable blackness when they die. Paul would have understood this hopelessness. And Stoics and Epicureans alike, much as they might differ from each other, agreed at least in one thing, that this newfangled message brought by this Jew of Tarsus was not one that could appeal to reasonable men. When they call him a babbler, that word was used of little birds in the street who pecked and pecked and pecked at seeds, seemingly aimlessly. And as far as they were concerned, he was a preacher of two foreign gods. One god named Jesus, and the other god named Anastasis, or Anastasia, resurrection. They did not know these two strange gods, Jesus and the resurrection. But being an inclusive bunch, they wanted to hear more. And here Luke takes a little jab. Verse 21 is an editorial comment. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Ah, is it new? That's good. Cultured elites and intellectuals love to talk, usually about nothing. They love to hear themselves. There is nothing new under the sun. And now Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus, the public square, the marketplace of ideas in the very center of Athens, where philosophers and intellectuals and elites shared their latest insights, the closest equivalent, I suppose, being our university campuses. And observing their great religiosity and their innumerable idols, he observed that they were so thorough in their religious observances that they even had an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. And Paul, seeing that, seizing this as his opportunity, declares, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Here is Paul's point of contact with a text they had provided for what he had to say. This God whom they worshipped, all the while confessing that they did not know him, was the God whom he now proposed to make known to them. Now, we should be careful here. It's not as if Paul is identifying the God of the Bible as identical to their unknown God. Rather, he announced that since they acknowledged their ignorance of the divine nature, he would tell them the truth about it. And there is a very powerful reality here, dear friends. We read in the Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that day by day they pour forth speech, divine speech. We read in Romans 1 that God has revealed himself in nature, such that men know there is a God, and that he is wise and powerful. But they suppress this truth in unrighteousness and worship created things rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. This is true of everyone you will ever meet. They may say they are an atheist, but they cannot escape God. They cannot escape the knowledge of Him available in nature or implanted in the human heart. It makes them uncomfortable to talk about it. That's just one more evidence that it's true. Now, it has long been assumed that what we have here with Paul's address on the Areopagus in Athens is a kind of, one writer put it this way, a kind of low-calorie theological address, a kind of least common denominator approach to Christianity, as he deals with these Athenians who have no background in the Bible. And that all Paul is doing is to try to establish some common ground with these cultured intellectuals. But on closer inspection, his address is in fact filled with a significant amount of essential Christian doctrine, doctrine which in Paul's view forms a necessary truth foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so notice with me then, Paul asserts no fewer than 17 things about God. Number one, God is the creator of all things. Verse 24, God made the world and everything in it. Two, God is the sustainer of all things. Verse 25, God gives all men life and breath and everything else. Three, God is the ruler of all things. Verse 24, God is the Lord of heaven and earth. Four, God is a transcendent spirit. Verse 24, God does not live in temples built by hands. That's what they believe. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Verse 29. Number five, God is perfectly complete in himself. Verse 25, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Six, God is a purposive and active God. Verse 26, from one man or from one blood, he made every nation that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Seven, God is a personal, relational being, unlike the gods of the Stoics and Epicureans. He seeks relationship with his creatures. How different from their gods. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. 8, God is immanent within the world. Verse 27, God is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. And here he even cites a pagan poet, Epimenides. 9, God is our Father in this sense, that our life ultimately comes from him. Verse 29, we are his offspring. Number 10, God is a merciful being. In the past, God overlooked or winked at such idolatrous ignorance. Verse 30. 11, God is a morally righteous being who calls all people to repent of wrong. Verse 30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. 12, God is a God of justice. Verse 31, God will judge the world with righteousness and justice. 13, God's purpose in human history has reached its goal, its fulfillment, its climax in the mission of Jesus Christ, in his person and his work. Verse 30 and 31. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that is Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. 14, God raised Jesus to life after his death. Verse 31, God raised him from the dead. 15, God has set a time. He has already set a time, a day, when all people will be passed under judgment. Verse 31, 16, God will judge all people by Jesus Christ, by his standard of righteousness. Verse 31. Finally, 17. God has provided a universal sign of this future universal judgment by raising Jesus from the dead. This is how he gave proof and assurance to all that a day of judgment is coming, when the world will be judged by this Jesus. He did it by raising him from the dead. Verse 31. Now, I don't know about you, but one cannot read this without astonishment. What he gave them that day was nothing less than a crash course in theology, especially in the doctrine of God, the fact of creation, God's fatherly kindness, his righteous moral character. He has created all. He is good to all. In the past, he's mercifully overlooked ignorance. But now, Jesus Christ has brought the purposes of God to a climax. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. And the fact that he has risen means that God will righteously judge the world by this Jesus whom he has raised. Friends, you need all of this to preach the gospel. The gospel is not God has a wonderful plan for your life. It is that God created heaven and earth. He is an infinitely holy God. And you and I have infinitely offended him by our sin. And the only hope of salvation is to trust in the Son of God's own appointing, the one who died and who was raised from the dead, even Jesus. You can't preach the gospel without God, without holiness, without sin, without the cross, without judgment, without the resurrection. You cannot preach the gospel without Jesus. Paul accepted the resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact. But not only is he risen, he is exalted. He occupies the highest place. He's seated in majesty on high. He's been given sovereign lordship and judicial authority. You know, we don't hear much about this anymore in our pseudo-enlightened day. A day is coming, a day of reckoning, judgment day, they used to call it. You will give an account of your life, every thought, every word, every desire, every motive, every inclination, every deed, everything you did and everything you failed to do. You will stand before an infinitely holy and righteous judge. Notice, he will judge men by Jesus, his Son, who is perfect righteousness. Nothing missed, nothing overlooked, no secret thing kept hidden, nothing misunderstood, nothing explained away, nothing winked at. Perfect justice. It's a terrifying thought. It's not like our courts and our judges and our juries and our verdicts, because they are handed down by fallen, finite people. It will be perfect, and it will be righteous. God has so loved his Son and accepted his sacrifice that he's given him the judgment of the whole world. And dear friend, because this is the true meaning of the cross and the meaning of the resurrection, and because the world would rather not talk about that, that's why we get the Easter bunny and the Easter eggs and the pastel colors and the pretty flowers, because that's all anyone wants to talk about. Men love the darkness because their deeds are evil. Why speak about a bloody cross and an empty tomb and a suffering Savior? Don't you see? Men today, and some of you who hear me, are living just as they did in Paul's day. Religious in all respects, claiming a spirituality, and yet dancing around the truth. And one day that's all going to be revealed. That's what Paul is saying. All will be laid bare. All will be judged. And therefore, God has commanded, not merely invited, but commanded that all men everywhere, in light of that day, should repent. Which means to turn from their sin and to cease doing evil and to turn to God in faith and righteousness. And you know, if you only listen to the voices in the media, as many of us do all week, you will never hear this. They are pitting one American against another. Which side are you on in this latest issue? Are you with the NRA Are you with those kids down in Florida? Are you with the cops? Or are with you the victims of police violence? Are you with Trump? Or are you a never-Trumper? Are you on the right side? Whose side are you on? And what is missed altogether is that everyone on every side is a sinner. A sinner in need of a Savior. You remember what was said in Moby Dick? I think by Ishmael. Heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike. It really says that. I'm not making that up. For we are all somehow dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly need mending. So what will you do, dear friend? You who are about to go home to your family and your meal and your Easter egg baskets and your candy. What will you do with this? That God has set a day, a date certain, upon which you and I and every man, woman, and child who ever lived will give an account and stand before Jesus, the righteous one. Will you go on living as you always have? Will you be unmoved and unchanged and remain indifferent? Will you, as some of these men did you notice the response? Ah, nonsense. Nothing has changed. But a few, we'd like to hear more about this. And a small handful, this great address in Athens that we all know so well, two or three converts. But what will you do? Because your real problem, dear friend, is not on which side of the issue you stand. Your real problem is your sin. And what will you do with your sin on that day? There is only one way you will stand. There is only one way of acquittal. There is only one way you can go free on that day when you stand before Him. And that is to stand not in your sin, but in faith. And to stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ to cover you. What will you do? Will you listen? Will you heed? Will you take notice of what the apostle is saying? That a day is coming. Will you be ready? Let's pray. Father, nearly every voice but yours tells us not to worry, not to be concerned. Peace, peace. The problem is the other guy. But your voice says the problem is me. And I don't want to admit it. I know that in myself, I will perish on that day unless I am covered, unless I am redeemed, unless the sacrifice made for sinners avails for me. And so while there is yet time, and since we do not know the day of our death, nor the day or the hour of His appearing, may I and all with me here this morning heed the apostles' instruction and repent and turn from our sin while there is yet time. We thank you that you are a holy God. We would have no other. And that Jesus is a gracious, faithful Savior to all who trust his name. In Jesus' name we pray.